The reading today is Revelations 19, and that's on page 1002 of your pew Bibles. Let's say a small prayer first. Dear Father, I thank you for your word. May it today speak into our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice from their throne saying, A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." The heavenly warrior defeats the beast. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I saw the angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the rest killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Well, if you haven't already gathered, Revelation is the big, loud book at the end of the Bible. It's really big on painting word pictures for us. Now let's pray, and then we'll have a look at what all this might mean. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are God and not us. Thank you that you made us. You made us to worship you. You made us to know you. And yet our big problem is that we don't naturally know you, and we need you to come and make yourself known to us. Thank you that you've done that for us right now in big loud words like the ones that we've just read in Revelation. We pray that as we think about Jesus, consider him a bit more deeply this morning. We pray that that this might be an exercise in getting to know him better. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no doubt about it. Jesus is certainly a very interesting person. Not least in this chapter where we see him, you know, coming dressed in a robe, kind of dipped in blood. Matt mentioned dinner invitations, but that's probably enough to put you off your dinner, isn't it? It kind of raises the question, you know, is this the Jesus that you know? Is this the Jesus you know? Now, the thing with Jesus is lots of people know Jesus. Lots of people know Jesus by name and title. He's Jesus Christ, you know, and when something goes wrong, you know, we might trot out his name as a bit of a swear word or something. Other people know lots about Jesus and they study Jesus. I've had Buddhist friends who are very interested in Jesus and they love his wisdom on life. And some of them even pride themselves in knowing lots about Jesus, so much about Jesus, they'd even go so far as calling themselves Buddhist Christians. Some people have never heard of Jesus in their lives. But then even within Christianity, or what's called Christianity, there are different views of Jesus and who he is. In our gospel community, our small group, as we discussed the opening chapters of Revelation earlier last year, where we're shown that Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. He's a kingly lion, but he's also a vulnerable lamb who's come to forgive. And we asked the question around the group, you know, how do you think of Jesus? And around the group, all those with a Reformed or Protestant background said, well, I tend to think of Jesus as the lamb. You know, he's the great forgiver. And all those with a Roman Catholic background said, no, he's the lion. You don't mess with Jesus. Who's Jesus to you? Who's Jesus to you? It's actually a pretty important question to sort out. It's particularly important because this chapter in Revelation tells us that actually everyone is going to get to meet Jesus one day. And how that meeting goes all comes down to how you know him now. Everyone's going to get to meet Jesus one day, and how that meeting goes all comes down to how you know him now. Pretty important to know. To work out who Jesus is to you. Well, for those who truly know Jesus, knowing Jesus, Revelation says, is like preparing for a wedding. And that's our first point today. Knowing Jesus, it's like preparing for a wedding. And according to Revelation 19, it's by far the better way, yeah? Look with me at verse 9 of Revelation 19. Please keep your Bible open there. We'll be coming back to it over and over again. Revelation 19, verse 9, the angel said to me is John, he's the one writing this letter, and the angel said to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You see, that's how Jesus wants us to know him, as people who are invited to this big wedding banquet, whatever that is, not as guests, as spectators, but as the bride. And you see, the point here is that if you're a Christian, you're part of the bride. You're not the bride, you're part of the bride. The bride is Jesus' community, his church. And that's how Jesus wants to know you, as part of his bride, his community. Well, who's the church? Who's his community? Well, it's the community that longs for Jesus to come back. That's what the church is. It's the community that's longing for Jesus to come back. You know, like most brides-to-be, for the Church of Jesus, that wedding day, the day of meeting the groom, can't come soon enough. If you've ever organised a wedding, there's a bunch of stuff to be done, isn't there? And if you're a list person, you kind of thrive on that, don't you? You write down all the things that need to be done, and you take great pleasure in crossing things off the list, don't you? And it's actually quite a joy, isn't it, every time you get to cross something off the list. Everything that you cross, every sort of item you cross off actually gets you one step closer to the wedding day, doesn't it? And that's kind of what's happening here in the first part of chapter 19, in verses 1 to 8. You see, leading up to the wedding feast between Jesus and his precious community is this series of joyful shouts, hallelujahs. In other words, God be praised. And each shout is like an item being crossed off the checklist in preparation for this great big day, until finally we hear heaven itself shouting, the wedding of the Lamb has come. Well, what's the first thing that God crosses off his wedding checklist? Well, perhaps unlike your wedding, I don't know, there's a prostitute who needs dealing with. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Well, who's this prostitute? Well, we actually meet her in chapter 18. The prostitute is Rome. Revelation is written at the end of the first century, around AD 90. And the Roman Empire is the superpower of the day. The churches that Revelation's written to, they were all in cities that were under Roman occupation. Now, that wasn't necessarily seen to be a bad thing by those cities. Being under Rome created opportunities for your city, for wealth and for trade and so on. But there was a catch. There was a catch, you see, because built into the Roman culture was this idea that you had to worship the emperor. Now that you're under Rome, you have to worship the emperor. That's actually symbolised as the beast later on in Revelation 19. And if you're a Christian, that's a problem. Because you worship the Creator God, and only the Creator God. You belong to God. You don't belong to Caesar. Only God deserves worship. So that creates a great big problem for you if you're a Christian in a city under Roman occupation. Because if you refuse to worship the emperor, instead of being a friendly, wealthy, growing place, your city became to you a hostile place. And in the opening chapters of Revelation, we learn of one bloke, there's at least one bloke who's been killed for, one Christian bloke who's been killed for just that reason. Every Christian, you see, was faced with a choice. Who gets my loyalty? Caesar or God? Caesar or Jesus? I'm going to have to say no to one of them. Now, we don't have Roman emperors who, or emperors or kings or governments necessarily who demand that we worship them. But neither is that idea completely foreign to us. You see, we're all faced with the same choice, aren't we, really? When you stop and think about it, you know, there are things that we struggle to say no to, aren't there? You know, you think, what are the things that you can't say no to in your life? The things that you must have. Got to have that. You know, for us, it's probably not emperors and things, is it? It's more like, you know, jobs and careers, isn't it? And holidays. My picture of the perfect family, perhaps. That bloke. Got to have it. Got to have him. That car or the boat or the weekend away. Now, don't get me wrong, for the Christian, there are plenty of nice to haves, but if you really know Jesus, the only must have is God. And anything else, you can kind of take it or leave it. Why? Well, because God is actually the only must have that you can have forever. You see, God's not just interested in planning a wedding here. He's not just planning a big day here in Revelation 19. Revelation tells us that he wants to move in with his people. He's going to make a whole new world, a new creation, a better world with no suffering and no death and no hostility anymore. And if you keep reading on to the end of Revelation, you get to actually kick the tires on that new world. But for God to bring that world about, he's got to deal with the fake gods, the prostitute, Rome, the fake brides of her followers. Must be dealt with. I mean, just think about it. You know, what is it that makes a wedding a happy occasion? You know, it's about the bride and groom, isn't it? And everything that makes their relationship long and healthy, isn't it? It's about their commitment to one another. Till death do us part. They're going to care for one another as their own body. That's a happy thing to celebrate at a wedding. But could you imagine a wedding reception, and you know, there's the you're sitting down at this great big banquet, and they're at the bridal table. There's the happy couple, and they're sitting down at this amazing banquet, and they're a bit of a cute couple, and they're sort of picking the bits off each other's plates, and then feeding it to each other, and all that kind of caper. And the bride is there in her beautiful white dress, and it looks like they're made for one another. But sitting with them and constantly getting in the way, like a third wheel, sits a prostitute. Yeah, and ever since the happy couple were engaged, she's been competing with the bride. She's been pulling her hair and pushing and shoving her just to get at the groom. And now she's at the bridal table, really making her presence felt. Oh, I love the duck. She turns and says to the groom, running the leg bone under his chin, and with the other hand, wiping her oily fingers on the bride's clean white dress. Where are we going for the honeymoon? There's something deeply wrong about that picture, yeah? That would make a wedding reception not a joyful feast, but a pretty yuck one. Knowing that she's been stalking them, the bride and the groom, they've actually made one big faux pas with their wedding preparations, haven't they? It was not putting extra security on at the door. You see, God's not going to make that mistake at the wedding of his son, Jesus. The meddling prostitute has been dealt with. She's not going to be there to stuff up his son's marriage. And the post-mortem will confirm that God made the right call to get rid of all competitors, really, to God. Chapter 18, verse 24, if you look back at the previous chapter. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on earth. You see, God's going to have his people. Jesus will have his bride. And the way that God sees it, Rome is nothing more than a meddling prostitute. Now, if you're a Christian, just think about that, because that's actually pretty good news for you, yeah? Look at how committed God is to your joy and happiness. You know, the day's coming when church won't be just about, pouring over the love letters from our lover. We're actually going to be with him. We're going to move in with him and be with him forever, uninterrupted. And whole superpowers are being taken down and dismantled so that Jesus can be with us forever, uninterrupted. And if God is willing to take down superpowers like Rome, what won't he take down to make sure that he can be with you forever, uninterrupted? I'm convinced, says Paul, one Bible writer, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the day's coming when God finally crosses pain and suffering and persecution off the list. That tension of being a misunderstood Christian, of being treated at work as if you believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden. Sickness. Even death. It's not going to be like that forever. That stuff's not going to get in the way of being with Jesus forever. Jesus is going to have his bride forever, uninterrupted. Good news, if you're a Christian. The question is, who's this future for? Who is the bride? Well, that's what the next shout tells us, the next thing to be checked off the wedding list. It's a shout that says, look, the bride knows who she is. The bride is invited. And this shout comes from the creatures and the angels at God's throne. Look with me at verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Who is called to praise God and to rejoice that they've got a future with Jesus uninterrupted forever? It's God's servants. God's servants. Well, actually, our English translations are a little bit too scared to use the word that's there. The word is actually slaves. Slaves, God's slaves. They're the people who have a future. And actually, there's quite a big difference when you think about it between a slave and a servant. You know, if you forgot to turn your phone off when you walked in the door today, and it rings right now, and you look at your screen and you see it's your boss calling. Do you pick it up? Well, probably not. Why not? Well, because You're not a slave. You're a worker. You're a servant. You're not a slave. But a slave would always pick up the phone if it was the boss called. No matter what time it was, no matter how inconvenient. Why? Because a slave belongs to their boss. Now, of course, some of you might pick up the phone if it rang right now. Why would you do that? Well, you'd do that because you've given yourself to your work. You've let yourself belong to your job, and you'll slave away for your boss. And there's not. And actually, when you become a workaholic like that, there's not much you will. You won't sacrifice for your work, will you? You'll sacrifice your weekends, and you'll compromise your family, and you'll pick up the phone. You're a slave to work. And the rest of us who are busy looking down our noses at workaholics. The point I'm making and the revelation he's making is this. Yeah, that's right. Look at the workaholic, the self-imposed slave. That's the person you need to be. That's the person you need to be if you'd have a future with God. You'd be a slave, well, not to work, but to God. Those who belong to God, like the workaholic belongs to his job, they are the people who have a future with Jesus forever. Is that how you know Jesus? This year might be shaping up to be the year of fishing trips and friends and family and grandkids and the house and whatever, but will you pass on any of that if it means saying yes to Jesus? If it means serving Jesus better? Is that how you know Jesus? Well, the people who know Jesus like that are those who have a future with him forever. The prostitute's gone, the bride's been invited, his servants, his slaves, those who belong to him. But there's one more thing on the wedding checklist. What is it? Well, the bride needs to get ready. The bride's got to get ready. Verse 6. Hallelujah, praise God, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen, we're told, stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. You see, just like a bride getting ready for the wedding day, there's hair to be tamed, and there's a dress to get into, isn't there? A big white dress. Nothing's going to stop her from getting that white dress on. She's going to meet her bloke. He's going to walk her down the aisle. That's the picture here. This community of God's slaves, they're being made beautiful. Now, Revelation, this community of God's slaves, we actually met them back in chapter 14 of Revelation, and we're told that they're a redeemed community of slaves. They were once enemies of God, doing whatever the hell they wanted with their lives, ignoring God. They weren't a pretty sight to God, but he's changing them. And they are thoroughly, what we're seeing here is that they are thoroughly invested in that change. Like a bride putting on a wedding dress. Nothing's going to stop her from putting it on. Well, what is this wedding dress? What does it symbolize? Well, we're told it stands for the righteous acts, the righteous deeds of God's people. You see, those who truly know Jesus, the true church, it's not the church is not a lazy bride, uninterested and uninvolved. She's not a religious consumer. She's a community of worshippers. You see, Jesus is coming back to be with her forever. The day's coming when he's coming back for her, for us, to walk us down the aisle of a whole new creation. And the true church is the community that is thoroughly invested in that future. Thoroughly invested in that future, listening to his words, because that's where we'll discover how to be a bride, what he likes and what he wants. Acting on his words. You see, being a Christian, it's not just inward change, it's outward change. It's visible. It's a wedding dress. The Christian and the Christian church is constantly changing, and you can see it. You can see it in their relationships, and you can see it in the way they use their time and spend their money, how they, in their family, their church involvement, their work. It's constantly changing to be more in line with what Jesus wants. That's the true church, because they worship God. But neither is that just an ideal. You see, they're not there yet. It's a work in progress. Even for John the Apostle, the writer of Revelation, have a look at this little exchange that goes on in verse 10. It's marvellous, really. This is John, the guy who's written books of the Bible. Verse 10. At this, he's just seen all this amazing stuff. He's seen his future as a follower of Jesus. He says, at this, I fell at the angel's feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. You know, Revelation tells us and the Bible tells us that we're all prone to worship other things. That's incontestable. You might not have come across any angels to worship lately, I don't know. But maybe you worship people. Maybe you worship your family, your parents. Maybe you worship your kids or the kids you wish you had and you've got to have them. Maybe you worship your husband or your wife and your life becomes all about them, about being with them, about getting their approval and being accepted by them. And they're the people that you can't see, you just can't say no to them, can you? Or maybe you worship stuff, your house, your career or your possessions, your car even. You know, that's what you can't say no to. Tons of stuff that we're prone to worship instead of God. Being in control, beauty, alcohol, all those things that for us become must-haves. And if you're anything like me, when you discover that about yourself, it's not pretty, is it? Every person who truly knows Jesus actually discovers that about themselves. And it's not pretty. That you're into false worship. And when you discover just how much worshipping stuff that's just not God, when you discover just how much that affects how you live your life, it gets uglier still, doesn't it? And if you're anything like me, maybe you're just freaked out by what you see. But isn't that marvellous? What Revelation is telling us, because if that's you, there's nothing unusual or weird or abnormal about you. It's quite a normal problem. It's the normal human problem. Even John the Apostle, who wrote five of the books of the Bible and who is now an old man being shown the very things of heaven, he forgets who he's meant to be worshipping. And he gets carried away and he bows down to worship the angel. And the angel's rebuke shows him just how warped and twisted and ugly it is, doesn't it? I'm just a fellow slave. Don't worship me. Don't do that. Worship God. But there's nothing unusual or abnormal or weird about us when we discover our epic worship fails. Worship fails are normal. What's weird is not talking about them, not changing, not and pretending that we don't have them. And you see, this passage actually helps us to see just why it's so important that we do bring our worship fails out into the open and deal with them as part of church life, as part of your connect group, as part of the bride, getting herself ready. Worship fails are normal. You've got to deal with them. It's not normal not to change, though. Jesus is coming back. There's a wedding to get ready for. I'm part of the bride. I've got to get ready. So the prostitute's been dealt with, the bride's invited, the bride's made herself ready. What's missing? Well, the groom, yeah? And that leads to our second and much shorter heading, Jesus finally shows up. Jesus shows up. And when finally the groom shows up, you kind of wonder whether he's here for a wedding at all, frankly. I mean, look at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And here's Jesus. He's not looking like he's dressed for a wedding, does he? Look at verse 13. It goes on. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. You know, it's one thing for your husband to be, this beefcake warrior, riding in on a white horse. But darling, couldn't you have got out of your work clothes first? You see, Jesus is, and it's a gory picture, isn't it? Jesus is dressed in his robe, dipped in blood. He's come to tread the wine in the winepress. It's a very gory picture of his judgment. It's bloody. A very gory picture. If you were to go to tread grapes, you know, in the old days where they trod grapes with their feet, and if you were to go in treading grapes dressed in a white robe, guaranteed you'd come out with a red robe. So will be the blood on Jesus' clothes when he walks the earth next time. He's got blazing eyes. He knows who he's coming for. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. His words are powerful. His white horse is this symbol of conquering. And all his names and titles reinforce just how grand he is, really. He's called Faithful and True. His name is the Word of God. He's not going to compete with Caesar or the Roman emperors or the president of China or America or Donald Trump. He's not their competition. He's their boss. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus when he returns, not dressed for a wedding, but for a war. And incidentally, he's not the only one dressed for war, because as it turns out, the bride's beautiful white dress is now a military uniform. It's what distinguishes which side she's on. Part of the armies of heaven. You see, there are only two ways to know Jesus. He's either your leader and your friend now, or he's going to be your judge later. And if he's your judge, it's not going to end well. Because before the wedding feast can begin, a much more macabre feast has to take place first. Look at verse 17. It's pretty gory and frankly gross, isn't it? Verse 17, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." You know, the prophet Isaiah had always promised that God would hold this great feast where death itself would be destroyed. But now the image, Revelation is reinventing this image, and it's a very dark feast. It's a feast for the birds. Kings and generals, all the way down to the lowliest of slaves, become a meal for the birds. What's happening here? It's Jesus is coming back. That's what's happening. He's coming to bring down evil and its entire chain of command. The beast, yeah, the Roman Empire, from the top down. Leaders like the Roman emperors who set themselves up as fake gods and their lackeys, right down to the lowliest of slaves who have been suckered into not worshipping God and who sucker others in as well. And they all gather together to rally against Jesus and his bride, his army, his church. But in the end, there's no war at all, actually. It's not even a contest. It's Jesus' words, the sword of his mouth, that brings down evil. Verse 21, "The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse." You see, Jesus gets the last word on evil. There's no escaping Jesus' words. There's no escaping meeting Jesus. The one who spoke the universe into existence will also speak evil out of existence. As one scholar puts it beautifully, when the rider on the white horse finally comes, there's no battle to be fought, but only a word to be spoken, and evil will be no more. Now again, super great, excellent, amazing comfort for the Christian. If you know Jesus and you're part of his church, you know, you can take comfort from the fact that it's going to look and feel at times like evil has the upper hand. Feels like that, doesn't it? You might as well, you know, you go to work and, yeah, people that you work with probably think that you're on par with people who think there are fairies at the bottom of the garden. Like belonging to, it feels like belonging to Jesus makes no sense at all, and like being part of his church makes no sense. But Jesus gets the last word. Jesus gets the last word on evil. Not social media, the voice of the masses, not Rome, not your culture, not Richard Dawkins. Jesus gets the last word on evil. The one who died for you and who was raised from the dead, he gets the last word on evil. Remember the Jesus you know when it feels like evil is getting the upper hand. But I reckon it also helps us to see that just the massive importance of dealing with evil in our own lives, doesn't it? This macabre feast. It's a gruesome picture, isn't it? It's just gross. Hearing the birds being invited to pick the flesh off the corpses of God's enemies. It's not the feast we're expecting. And yet when you think about it, and you know, obviously, you know, the idea of being feasted on is hardly an enticing picture, is it? And yet Jesus is only finishing off what's already begun a very long time ago. You see, actually, we're being feasted on all the time already. Jesus is only just finishing it off. It all began, you see, when you look at the Bible actually begins in Genesis with a macabre feast as well. God made the first people and he moved in with them and they were made to worship him. But instead of worshiping, they trusted the words of a snake instead of the words of the Creator. Just worry about what you want to do. Don't worry about God, went the lie, and they trusted that lie. And when they ate that fruit, that was the beginning of a very macabre feast that we're still part of now. You see, those first people, they weren't feasting on a fruit, they were feasting on evil, the evil of self-worship, of self-indulgence and selfishness. And the trouble with that, when you take God out of the picture and you start feasting on evil like that, evil starts feasting on you. Secular philosopher Albert Camus said, "I shall tell you a great secret, my friend. Don't wait for the last judgment. It takes place every day." Well, he's partly right. Revelation says Jesus is coming back to put an end to a macabre feast that actually happens every day. You began feasting on evil and now it's feasting on you. Maybe you began indulging yourself and you're addicted. You're addicted to TV or games or alcohol or, you know, good things that you began self-indulgently, not worshipfully. And now you can't say no to them, can you? They're feasting on you. You've feasted on lust and you've fed it pornography and now it's feasting on you. Instead of feasting on God, you've feasted on words of a good thing, like words of encouragement. But now your ego is feasting on you. And the only people you'll listen to are those who stroke your pride. Instead of feasting on God's goodness, you've feasted on anger. And it made you feel better about yourself, didn't it? Not to forgive that person at first. It made you feel so in the right. Giving that person the silent treatment felt so good. It felt so good not dealing with it, didn't it, that conflict? But now it's feasting on you, isn't it? And it's leaving you an angry and bitter shell. That's what Jesus is coming to put an end to. You see, if that's what Jesus is coming to put an end to, then knowing about Jesus isn't going to help you a whole lot, is it? You see, that's the trouble. The trouble is, that's how lots of people know Jesus. They know about him, but they don't know him. Lots of people actually know Jesus. You know, they know Jesus like I know that great actor, Heath Ledger. You know, Heath Ledger and I, we've got so much in common. We used to. He's dead now. But we were born the same year. In fact, he lived in the house next door to my school. Our mums were both French teachers. My aunt taught at his school. During our schooling years, we actually passed one another every day. Our grandparents are buried in the same cemetery. Heath and me, like that, yeah? But I'd be kidding myself to think that I knew Heath Ledger. Because if you asked Heath, not that you can anymore, but if you asked him, who's Nick Rowcroft, he wouldn't have a clue. Not a clue. And the tragedy is that it's so easy to know Jesus like I know Heath Ledger. to know about him. You know, there's tons written about him. Maybe you've even read the book. You've read his book. You've hung out with his people. You've been doing it all your life, perhaps. You agree with his values. You love his wisdom. But you don't know him. And if you don't know him like a spouse, he doesn't know you. Are you intimately involved with Jesus? Can you trust him more than you'd trust a husband or a wife? Well, the great news of Revelation 19, it's actually the great news of the whole Bible, really, isn't it? Is that Jesus wants to know you. Jesus wants to know you. Yes, he's coming back. Yes, it's going to get ugly. But he'd much rather know you as part of his bride. That's why he came the first time. He came the first time. When he walked the earth the first time, he didn't come in a robe dipped in blood to trample you. No, he had his robe stolen and flogged. He was hung on a Roman cross naked, without a robe, actually. And he died the death of a self-worshipper, separated from God like you should have been. And he did that to invite you to the wedding supper of the Lamb, to give you a future with him uninterrupted, so that you could belong to him, so that you could give him your life. Why wouldn't you belong to someone who's done that for you? Why wouldn't you belong to someone who's done that for you? Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're not convinced yet. But if what Revelation is saying, that one way or the other you're going to meet Jesus one day, if that's true, or even if it could be true, isn't the most important, most urgent thing you can do in 2017 to be sure that he knows you? Let's pray. Gosh, God, there's really just one thing to pray, and that's that when Jesus comes back, that there be no one here who has reason to say, or that you have reason to say, I didn't know them. God, I pray that, pray for us as individuals, that we might be people who put our trust in the Lord Jesus, in his death for our sin, and who belong to him, who live our lives for him. Help him to be the one that we can't say no to. Now, for those of us perhaps just checking Jesus out, God, I pray that your spirit be working in and that we might, that you might reveal yourself to us, that you'd help us to get to know Jesus. But God, we thank you that we can be part of your church. We thank you for the promises that we can be with you forever, uninterrupted, and that not all the evil in the world, not sickness, not suffering, not persecution, not death can get in the way of that. Amen.